I'd like to turn you to the Word of God now, and firstly to the Acts of the Apostles. Acts of the Apostles, chapter 25. Perhaps we shall preface it with verse 27. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus came into Felix's room, and Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound. Now when Festus was come into the province after 3 days, he ascended from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Then the high priest and the chief of the Jews informed him against Paul, and besought him and desired favor against him, that he would send for him to Jerusalem, laying wait in the way to kill him. But Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea, and that he himself would depart shortly thither. Let them therefore, said he, which among you are able, go down with me and accuse this man, if there be any wickedness in him. And when he had tarried among them more than 10 days, he went down unto Caesarea, and the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, commanded Paul to be brought. And when he was come, the Jews which came down from Jerusalem stood round about and laid many and grievous complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. While he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, neither against the temple, nor yet against Caesar have I offended anything at all. But Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, answered Paul and said, wilt thou go up to Jerusalem and there be judged of these things before me? Then said Paul, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews have I done no wrong, as thou very well knowest. For if I be an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But if there be none of these things whereof these accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal unto Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, hast thou appealed unto Caesar? Unto Caesar shalt thou go. And after certain days, King Agrippa and Bernice came unto Caesarea to salute Festus. And when they had been there many days, Festus declared Paul's cause unto the king, saying, there is a certain man left in bonds by Felix, about whom, when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me, desiring to have judgment against him. To whom I answered, it is not the manner of the Romans to deliver any man to die, before that he which is accused have the accusers face to face, and have license to answer for himself concerning the crimes laid against him. Therefore, when they were come hither, without any delay, on the morrow I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought forth, against whom, when the accusers stood up, they brought none of the accusations of such things as I supposed, but had certain questions against him of their own superstition, and of one Jesus, which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. And because I doubted of such manner of questions, I asked him whether he would go to Jerusalem and there be judged of these matters. But when Paul had appealed to be reserved unto the hearing of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept till I might send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said unto Festus, I would also hear the man myself. Tomorrow, said he, thou shalt hear him. And on the morrow, when Agrippa was come, and Bernice with great pomp, and was entered into the place of hearing, with the chief captains and principal men of the city, at Festus' command, Paul was brought forth. And Festus said, King Agrippa, and all men which are here present with us, ye see this man, about whom all the multitude of the Jews have dealt with me, both at Jerusalem and also here, crying that he ought not to live any longer. But when I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, I have determined to send him, of whom I have no certain thing to write unto my Lord. Wherefore I have brought him forth before you, and specially before thee, O King Agrippa, that after examination had, I might have somewhat to write. For it seemeth to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not withal to signify the crimes laid against him. And let us turn to the Roman epistle, Romans chapter 1. The Roman epistle, chapter 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the holy scriptures, concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also, the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means, now at length, I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And may God bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Now we have been making an examination of the period of time that elapsed between the Old and the New Testaments, and have come chronologically really to the end of that period of time, and gave some consideration in our previous study to the situation in Judea, as it became known, in the early days of the New Testament period, and sought to understand a little of the factions, the sects and the parties which existed in Judea at that time, several of whom we encounter in the course of the gospel record. And one said that really these different groups, these different allegiances which existed amongst the people of the Jews were largely borne out by a division which was occurring between their religious and their secular existence. There were those who were ready to embrace all that the world brought with it and all that modern society, as they reckoned it, had to offer, whilst others, in reaction against this, sought to prosecute their religious beliefs with more fervor than ever, adding to them all manner of extra rites and rituals and ceremonies which they felt would increase and embellish their religion. And on that scale, we noted at one end the Sadducees, this religious elite, the aristocracy largely, who had control over the temple and its services and its worship, who occupied the priesthood, and of their ranks the high priests were drawn. They wanted to maintain their personal affluence and wealth and their good standing with their overlords, the Romans, of course, at this time, and thus they lived. And then likewise, there was the Herodian faction,
who, whilst holding a measure of resentment against Rome, thought that their best opportunity for any sort of national independence or identity was in the successors of Herod, who had been given a certain amount of latitude by the Romans and given opportunity to rule in their own right at different times. And so this faction supported the successors of Herod in the hope that they might fulfill the great messianic and nationalistic hopes of the nation. But then as we go to the other extreme, we find the Pharisees. And these were greatly concerned with the preservation of their religious identity and with the maintenance of the law. They were in opposition to the Sadducees. They considered that the temple worship system had become almost irrecoverably corrupt, and so they were largely instrumental in instituting the system of synagogues and teaching the common people and imposing the Jewish law and interpreting and applying it, which they did, of course, with a great zeal and fervor, and had scribes and had lawyers and doctors of the law appointed for this very purpose. And of course, this zeal was sadly misplaced and took them off to a very harmful extreme, which the Lord Jesus roundly condemned during his earthly life and ministry. We briefly commented upon the Essenes, a sort of monastic order of Jews that had settlements or communities in the area around the Dead Sea, who forsook Jerusalem altogether on account of the corruptions which they considered to be there. We do not encounter them by name in the gospel accounts. And then lastly, at the far end of this extremist spectrum, we meet the Zealots, also sometimes called the Canaanites, or more properly Canaanians, who were terrorists essentially, and who greatly opposed Roman rule and equally opposed their own countrymen if they showed any sort of toleration to the Romans. And they sought to achieve their ends by great violence and by murders and extrajudicial killings of various persons. And such was their way of thinking and way of acting. Now, we said that the truth was not to be found with any of these groups or categories. Neither would it be true to say that any one was nearer to the truth than another. The great measure of them is in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ and their attitude towards him and their reaction towards him. And we notice on numerous occasions these factions, ordinarily at loggerheads and greatly opposed to one another, being united in their antagonism against the Lord Jesus. The Pharisees and the Sadducees combining together against him, whereas they would ordinarily never cooperate at all. The Pharisees and the Herodians are coming out together to seek to entrap the Lord in questions of taxation in respect of the Roman Empire, and so on. But we noted, in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ, we get the true measure of these individuals. We noted how that one of the Lord's disciples, Simon the Zealot, his former allegiances did not prevent him from afterward becoming a disciple of the Lord Jesus, but it is evident that those former persuasions and allegiances had to be left behind and had to be revoked and forsaken in the following of the Lord Jesus Christ and in obedience to him. And we likewise find in the scenes after the death of the Lord Jesus, Nicodemus, who is declared to be a Pharisee, Joseph of Arimathea, who appears very likely to have been a Sadducee, being united together on account of their mutual affection for the Lord Jesus Christ and their newfound faith in him, which brought their former allegiances, their former antipathies, to an end because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And one said that this is the great effect of the gospel and of the true Christian faith, that it brings an end to these man-made divisions, as we sang in our closing hymn last time, names and sects and parties fall, thou Christ art all in all, which sentiments are expressed in the epistles to the Colossians and the Galatians, as elsewhere in Scripture. Well, my friends, we have considered in the course of this study that succession of empires which existed between the Old and the New Testaments, commencing, of course, with the Babylonian, of which we read much in the Old Testament historical books, superseded then by the Medo-Persian Empire, of which we read in the prophecies of Ezekiel and Daniel, and likewise still obtained in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, and also the book of Esther belongs to the Persian period. And then we noted how the Greek Empire came into prominence under Alexander the Great before it ultimately fell into various different factions, four significant ones in particular, and then how two of those factions, the Ptolemaic and the Seleucid Empires, warred with each other in the Middle East, with Judea often changing hands between them. And we saw how that this gave rise to a brief period of Jewish independency under the Maccabees, the Hasmonean dynasty that arose there, but that Jewish self-rule was not sustainable and quickly fell to the Roman invading powers and also ultimately to Herod, the Idumean whom the Romans used to reinforce their control on that region. Well, this evening I should like us to focus a little more upon the Roman Empire and its part in the unfolding history of the scriptures, because we meet with various evidences and examples of it throughout the New Testament period. And of course, we learned from the scriptures' own assessment, the prophetic foretelling of the Roman Empire, of its tremendous significance, and indeed its the measures in which it was superior to those that had come before it. You remember in that vision of the beasts given to Daniel, there was no animal, it seems, sufficient to stand as a type of the Roman Empire, which would be unlike anything that had come before it in terms of its application of military force and its conquests around various parts of the world. It would defy comparison in that sense and would overshadow those that had come previous to it. And of course, it was this Roman Empire that was in the position of secular power and authority throughout the New Testament period of Holy Scripture. And of course, it was during that very Roman era that the work of the Lord Jesus Christ would be gloriously manifested in the world, and the New Testament church would be seen to be established. Now, we have touched upon a little detail of the Roman Empire already in our studies here, not least in Luke's Gospel very recently, and previously to that when we made something of a study of the life of Pontius Pilate as we encounter him in the Gospels. But at risk perhaps of seeming a little repetitive in some of these details, I think it is necessary that we include this study of the Roman Empire in this Between the Testaments series. Now, of course, Rome as a city has existed for a very long time, and Rome as a city-state there in Italy can trace its history back perhaps to about 400 BC or earlier. Certainly from about 400 BC, it makes its mark upon world history. And to begin with, it was little more than that. It was one of a number of city-states there in what we now know as modern-day Italy. And these states had a degree of autonomy and independence from one another and were often engaged in minor conflicts with one another, much as modern-day Greece had been at an earlier point in its history. But this city-state of Rome gradually became more and more prominent and more dominant in that region, and had something of about 250 years of conflict with its neighbours in mainland Italy until eventually it became the dominant power across the whole of that particular tract of country. And this 250-year period was one in which it developed the art of warfare, if we may call it that, or it achieved the mechanization of warfare to an extent that had hardly been seen in the world before. And again, this is a significant detail because even secular historians, worldly commentators upon these things, our remark upon the desire for military conquest which seemed to exist amongst the early Roman people and how it seemed to drive them to these great and quite terrible exploits in other parts of the world. This seemed to be their principal concern and a great driving motivation for them, and was part of their reason, humanly speaking at least, for their success as a world power. Now, the year 146 BC is significant in the history of Rome because it was in that year that Rome both conquered Carthage in North Africa and also overcame the Achaean League, which was the ruling power in what we now know as Greece, and so extended its hold well beyond the region of Italy geographically into North Africa and into Greece. And from this point, it began to spread far and wide, coming, of course, as we know, even to the British Isles, ultimately in the 50s BC, and establishing itself here at such great distance from its base in Rome. Now, as you perhaps also recall from school history, Rome began as a republic, organized on long democratic lines and with a pluralistic government, but that this began to change, and that Julius Caesar, of course, was instrumental in that change from a republic to an imperial system of rule. There was this triumvirate, Julius Caesar, Pompey, and Crassus, who ruled between them, but that civil war ultimately broke out between these three rulers. Pompey, it was, who conquered that region of the world, including Palestine, in 63 BC and added it to Roman territory. But Roman hold upon it quickly waned because of this infighting within the Roman Republic. And of course, ultimately, Crassus fell in war against the Parthians. Pompey, it seems, was assassinated. Julius Caesar then held the reins of power single-handedly, which incited the ire of some of his senators, who then, of course, assassinated him in 44 BC. And following his assassination, there was hope of a recovery of the republican system of government. Another triumvirate of three men was established, Marcus Antony, Lepidus, and Gaius Octavius. But again, history sort of repeated itself there, as they also fell to fighting between one another, and Gaius Octavius, this nephew, or officially great-nephew of Julius Caesar, ended up in a sole position of power, and he was named or became popularly known as Augustus, from which, of course, we get our adjective august, meaning grand or glorious or majestic, and he used this as a name, Augustus Caesar. And, of course, it is this individual who is in control of the new Roman Empire at the commencement of the New Testament period. Now, what is interesting to note and important perhaps for us to register is that whilst the name Caesar was simply that, it was the surname of Julius Caesar, as we might call it in English parlance, it was the surname of Julius Caesar, but because of his significant part in the establishment of the Roman Empire, and because his descendants and distant descendants ruled after him, this name Caesar became used less as a name and more of a title. And so whilst throughout the New Testament we encounter the name Caesar on many occasions, it does not all refer to the same individual. It is the title of the Emperor of Rome. And so under that general word Caesar, as we encounter it, is intended a number of different men who were in that position of emperor over Rome and its territories. And also the name Augustus, although this was used and popularized by the Gaius Octavius, who was the Caesar at the commencement of the New Testament age, we find that Augustus also began to be used as something of a title rather than simply as a name. So we encounter the name Augustus on several occasions in the New Testament. It does not always mean the same man. And I'll try to point this out as we look at one or two verses together. And so there were five individuals who descended from Julius Caesar, who held the position of emperor over Rome and its territories over the course of New Testament history. The first of these, as we have just mentioned, is this Gaius Octavius, who rebranded himself as Caesar Augustus, and it is of him that we read there in Luke chapter 2 and verse 1, where the inspired gospel writer gives us this time stamp, if you will, for the gospel record. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. This early stage in his reign, he was keen to have a census of his territories, particularly of those over which control had been re-established and reimposed, which included Syria and Judea, which was considered as an extension of Syria at this early point in Roman control over it. Now, Augustus' years are variously given as about 27 BC to AD 14. And he was succeeded by a man called Tiberius, or known as Tiberius. Now, we don't meet this man by name in the New Testament, but we do find a place that carried the same name. So in John chapter 6, for example, we read this. John chapter 6, verse 1, after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And then we also read in verse 23 of the same chapter, John chapter 6, howbeit there came other boats from Tiberias nigh unto the place where they did eat bread after that the Lord had given thanks. Now, it is interesting to note how the different place names were named in honor of these different Roman rulers. Herod the Great, alive at the time of the birth of the Lord Jesus, was instrumental in building Caesarea on the Mediterranean coast of Judea, and he named it Caesarea in honor of Caesar Augustus. Now, one of his descendants, Herod Antipas, was instrumental in building this city on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, and again, seeking to curry favor with the Romans, he named it for Augustus's successor, Tiberius. He named the town Tiberius, which in turn lent its name to that body of water, which we think perhaps of as the Sea of Galilee, but which was known popularly by many of the people as the Sea of Tiberius. And perhaps the choice of name which they used depended on where their allegiances lay and how much they wanted to honor the Romans or not. And so Tiberius ruled from about 14 to about 37 AD. He was succeeded by Caligula from 37 to 41, who was in turn succeeded by Claudius from 41 to 54 AD. Caligula doesn't get a mention. He had a fairly short reign. He seemed to cross the line between madness and genius, well into the realms of madness, and was quickly deposed and succeeded by Claudius. And he does receive a mention in the scriptures. I just turn you briefly to the Acts of the Apostles. And here in Acts chapter 11, we learn of one particular event in the reign of Claudius Caesar, Acts 11, verse 28, where we are told, "And there stood up one of them, named Agabus," this is one of the early Christians, "and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar." There was evidently a time of bad harvest and famine, which affected a large part of the Mediterranean region, and which had been prophesied by this man who was one of the members of the early church. And now we also encounter Claudius briefly in Acts chapter 18, and we read in Acts chapter 18, during one of the Apostle Paul's missionary journeys, "After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth, and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome and came unto them. Now, the Caesars, who were fickle and despotic rulers almost to a man, frequently took opposition to different groups or nationalities or ethnicities of persons. Different categories of people within their empires were the new social pariah and became the target of persecution or ostracism or deportation. And at this particular time, Claudius took against the Jews, and those who were found in Rome itself were removed from it by force or were obliged to flee. And this is referred to here in Acts chapter 18. Now, Claudius was ultimately succeeded by Nero, who reigned from 54 to 68 AD. And whilst Claudius had taken against the Jews during his reign, Nero, as we learn from secular history, was greatly opposed to the Christians. And it was during his reign that very extreme persecution broke out against Christians in Rome. There was, as you are perhaps aware, a great fire in Rome itself during Nero's reign. And in order to avoid blame being pinned upon himself for his lack of preparation or governance during that conflagration, some of the blame was placed upon the Christians at his suggestion, and this resulted in terrible persecutions against the Christians. And although it is perhaps not immediately obvious, we are encountering Nero in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 25. Because whilst he is being referred to here by this title, not name, but the title of Augustus in Acts 25, it is generally believed that at the time that the Apostle Paul appealed unto Caesar, that is to say, having despaired of getting justice in local courts in either Jerusalem or Caesarea, he did what was his right under the Roman legal system, to appeal to the Supreme Court, so to speak, and to have his case heard by no less an individual than the Caesar himself, the emperor himself, who at this time was Nero, and who is referred to by this honorific title of Augustus here in Acts chapter 25. And so when Paul appealed to Caesar and was ultimately transported to Rome for that purpose, it was to the court of Nero that he ultimately arrived. And as it is believed, although the scriptures don't speak upon it, on account of being in Rome during the reign of Nero and at the time when persecution against the Christians broke out so violently, became ultimately himself a martyr. Now, Nero was the last of the line that descended from Julius Caesar, but of course was far from being the last of the Roman emperors, because in 69 AD, there was civil war in Rome, and it is a year known to historians as the year of the four emperors, where four individuals in very rapid succession served one after the other and were either usurping or killing superseding each other, Galba, Otho, Vitellius, and ultimately Vespasian was left in the position of power in 69 AD. He reigned for 10 years. Now, during this period of time, civil war erupted in Rome. The Jews took it to their advantage. Resentment against Roman rule had reached something of a pitch. The successors of Herod had all died out. Judea had been annexed to Syria and was now being directly ruled by the Romans, and great opposition broke out against Rome in Jerusalem and Judea. And some of the Roman regiments that were located in Judea and were stationed there were slaughtered by the Jewish populace, which of course incited the wrath of Rome. And Vespasian ordered an invasion of the region to completely suppress and eradicate Jewish opposition to Roman rule. And his principal military general at that time was a man known to history as Titus. And this Titus took a much larger Roman army against Jerusalem and invaded the city and razed it to the ground, including the temple. And with it, there was the almost complete extermination of the Jewish populace of that region, who were then obliged to flee to various other parts of the world. Judea became more generally known as Syrio-Palestine, associated with Syria, and not so much with the Jews who had lent the name Judea to it, but perhaps with its former occupants, the Philistines, from which same root word the term Palestine is derived. And this Titus, who conquered the city, raised the temple, ultimately became a Caesar himself after Vespasian, and Titus reigned from 79 to 81 AD. And he was succeeded by the Emperor Domitian, who reigned from 81 to 96 AD before he was assassinated. And the only reason that this Caesar, Domitian, was significant is because he likewise persecuted Christians, as it is believed, and was the Caesar responsible for the exile of the Apostle John to the Isle of Patmos. And you recall how in the opening section of of the Revelation, chapter 1, the Apostle John writes, "I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ." Domitian, having been the Caesar of that particular time and having been part of the reason for the persecution of the Christians and of John here being exiled to Patmos. And this period then of world history is that period to which the New Testament scriptures belong, and this succession of Caesars, the five descendants of Julius Caesar from Augustus to Nero, then that civil war period, four emperors in succession. The last of these, Vespasian, established the Flavian dynasty of Caesars, and there were these three, Vespasian, Titus, and Domitian, which brings us really to the end of New Testament history, at least as far as the record of Scripture is concerned. Although, of course, the Roman Empire continued and indeed reached something of its maximum spread in about 120 AD, and at that point occupied the greatest region of the world's territory, or the world's landmass, that it ever would, before beginning a period of decline. The Roman Empire, as you're perhaps aware, split into western and eastern sections, and the western section of it, with its capital in Rome, ultimately fell to Germanic tribes. The eastern part of the Roman Empire became known afterwards as the Byzantine Empire, with its center in Constantinople, and lasted until the early 1400s. But so far as Scripture is concerned, that period of Roman history that we have just described is as much as we need to know from the point of view of biblical history. To speak briefly then of Judea itself and its place in Roman rule. This region of the world was originally just considered to be part of Syria, part of that previously Seleucid region that the Romans conquered, and it was not recognized as an independent territory. But Herod the Great requested that it might be granted the status of a province in its own right, and this was done. And because it became a province, Rome sent different governors to maintain Roman rule there. And originally, these governors were prefects. That was a military office. And when a territory had perhaps recently been conquered and still had a military presence there and was under military rule, a prefect would be appointed to administer it. And Pontius Pilate, with whom we have dealt previously, was in this category. He was a prefect. Now, as the size and significance of Judea increased, and as it knew a more peaceful period of history, the prefects were replaced by procurators, and they were not military but civil administrators, and a succession of procurators were responsible for Judea for a period of time. And we meet two of those. We meet Felix and Festus in the Acts of the Apostles, who were both procurators and who had this involvement with the case and trial of the Apostle Paul. But what is then interesting to note is that at a later period of time, Rome began sending a different category of officer into Judea, men who were legates, that is to say, they were military officers once again, with a much larger military detachment at their disposal. And this was perhaps a symptom of the rising unrest and opposition in Judea, that it required this larger military presence in the area. And then ultimately, after the further invasion and subjugation of the region by Titus, it was simply incorporated back into Syria-Palestine and lost its independence and its status as a province. Now, this much, of course, is perhaps of interest and will perhaps excite that part of us that is interested in history or the details of these things. But before we leave our subject, I should like to make something more of a spiritual application and to view this period of time not from a secular point of view, but from a biblical point of view, from a divine perspective. Because, of course, as far as the Roman Empire was concerned, as it reflected upon itself, no doubt, Judea was just one of these outlying regions, a problematic province, always subject to unrest, its people so unpredictable and potentially violent. And we notice Pontius Pilate in his turn, and then both Felix and Festus, of whom we read in Acts chapter 25, always trying to do that which would keep the peace and avoid open hostilities and violence between the local populace and their Roman rulers. This was their perspective upon the place. That was their assessment of it. But of course, we know that from the divine perspective, something very different was happening. Although to a worldly eye, although to the eye of a secular historian, it might look as though the Roman Empire was rising to something of a peak of its influence and of its world power, and that Judea was nothing more than a footnote or a side note in its history. From the biblical perspective, from a divine perspective, something very, very different was happening. Because God, as we have seen, is in control of all these things, and God had declared exactly what was going to happen. And the history of the Roman Empire is as it is because God designed it to be so, and because God caused it to be so, and brought it to pass in particularly the way that he did. And it is remarkable to observe how that these world events, and how that these secular affairs, and how the rise and fall of nations was all devised by God to accomplish a much greater and a spiritual purpose. Because we know something of the advancements that the Roman Empire brought with it in respect of transport, in respect of a common system of government, in respect of common languages that were shared by a large part of its populace. And we note how that these things had come into existence at precisely the time when the Lord decreed that the message of the gospel would be spread. And it is interesting to reflect, although somewhat hypothetical, to ask whether the gospel could have spread in the way in which it did at an earlier period in history. And yet God, of course, overruled that these world events should happen at precisely the time that they did and in precisely the manner that they did, so that the Apostle Paul and the other of the apostles, after the ascension of the Lord Jesus, might be the better able to travel and to move throughout that region and to spread the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, my friends, what we should see here in Scripture is not so much the rise and the victories and the conquests of the Roman Empire, but the rise and the conquests and the victories of the gospel. Because what we read in the New Testament histories is not of the Roman Empire conquering and carrying all before it. But what we observe here is an invasion of Rome. And what we find here is the conquest of the very heart of the Roman Empire by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the truth of Holy Scripture. Let me just bring a few references to your notice before we close. And here in Acts chapter 2 and on the day of Pentecost, we see perhaps something of the commencement of these things. Because in Acts chapter 2, when we read of that great list of nationalities and persons who were there present on the day of Pentecost and heard the gospel preached by the apostles in a language that all could simultaneously understand, we read verse 7, they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia in Egypt and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians. We do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. Of course there were strangers from Rome there in Jerusalem on that occasion. Of course there were Gentiles from other parts of the Roman Empire and from Rome itself there present. They had the ability and the facility to travel as they'd never had before. They had come into an encounter with this religious system which existed in Jerusalem, and by virtue of that, and perhaps out of curiosity and perhaps out of a degree of sightseeing within various parts of the Roman Empire, they came now under the sound of the gospel. They came under the power of this word. And no doubt some of those present would carry it back with them and were instrumental in forming the early Christian churches, even in Rome itself. And then again, we read this in Acts chapter 19. The Lord had a work and a purpose to accomplish and would not rest until it was done. After these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. I must also see Rome, said the Apostle Paul. It was not just a whim. It was not a carnal desire. He purposed in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit was at work here, prompting the apostle in such a way that the gospel of truth would be again sounded forth, even in the very heart of the Roman Empire. And this he reiterates in writing this epistle to the Roman church prior to his visit, Romans chapter 1, where we commenced by reading, where God says, where Paul says this by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, verse 13, now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. So, as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. And we might have thought, well, how on earth was such an object ever to be accomplished and achieved? How is it to be brought about? Here was the Apostle Paul raised up by God. Here was this desire planted in his heart by the Holy Spirit. The early workings of the gospel in that center of the empire had begun perhaps as early as the day of Pentecost, but how would it be followed through, and how on earth would the Lord ever get his man into the heart of that empire, which was so pagan in its origins and so godless in its religion and so opposed to the truth and so such a persecutor of the Christians? And yet God does it. And there in Acts chapter 25, we read how God did it. He used the Romans' own legal system against them. They had this system, a hierarchy of courts. They had this option of appeals. And whether the Apostle Paul was entirely acquainted with it, whether he learned of it during his long incarceration in Jerusalem, whether he was prompted by the Holy Spirit, God alone knows the backstory to that. And yet, nevertheless, he was moved on that occasion when after a long period of incarceration without trial, it looked like it would simply be continued under Felix's successor, Festus, Paul was moved to speak in the way that he did. When invited to go once again to yet another court and to answer to his accusers in Jerusalem, he says there, we read in verse 11 of Acts 25, "If I be an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die, but if there be none of these things whereof these accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal unto Caesar." It was not a whim, it was a legal form of words, it was an official request which immediately set that court into a state of chaos and confusion and consultation between one another. Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, "Hast thou appealed unto Caesar? Unto Caesar thou shalt go." It was a most unexpected turn of events that such a insignificant prisoner, such a low-ranking prisoner, should make such an appeal as this, which could not readily be denied, could not be ignored, must be complied with, and gave Festus no small administrative trouble to arrange. Yet nevertheless, Paul had appealed to Caesar, which meant he must be transported to Rome at Rome's own expense, and he must be moved there in order to stand trial there. And by such a means as this, the Lord will get his man to his appointed place. He will get the gospel to be heard where it must be heard. And here we observe, by means of a prison ship, by means of a storm, by means of a shipwreck upon Malta, by other human means, that the Apostle Paul, at the pleasure of Roman government, and in chains, should enter into the very heart of that world empire, where he should be granted a most glorious opportunity to preach the gospel and to declare the truth as it is in Jesus. And this he did. And the administrative delays in Rome, and the slowness of its legal system, and the fickleness of Nero, and the constantly changing priorities of the government there, meant that Paul's arrest in Rome was protracted through a long period of time, throughout which time he had a most remarkable opportunity not only to write these Holy Spirit-inspired epistles, several of which belong to that period of incarceration in Rome, but also to preach the gospel to those who could hear him, to those who could visit him, to the churches which had been established even in that city. And God, by this means, achieved such a purpose. And one can hardly believe the success of that campaign. One can hardly credit the consequences of this invasion of Rome by the gospel. But in the Philippian epistle, we see just how far and to what an extent it went. And here in the Philippian epistle, written as it is believed by the Apostle Paul, whilst a prisoner in Rome, he could write this, Philippians chapter 4, verse 21. "Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household." Chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. There were even these individuals within the service of Caesar, perhaps relatives of Caesar, who had been affected by the gospel, who had been gloriously converted by the gospel, and even now, perhaps at great risk or hazard to themselves, were sending their greetings to other Christian believers by the hand of Paul in this inspired epistle. You see, my friends, the triumph of the gospel. That great rock, hewn without man's hands, had tumbled down into that statue and smote it upon the feet of iron mixed with clay. And that mighty empire, for all its claims, for all its military successes, for all its world domination, had been smitten by the power of God, had become the means in the sovereignty of God for the circulation of the gospel and for the perpetuation of his truth. And from such a starting point as this, as unpromising and as unprecedented and as unexpected by the world as it seemed, that stone would grow into a vast mountain that should spread across the whole world. My friends, the New Testament history does not chart the history of the Roman Empire, the rise and successes of Rome. It speaks of the victory and conquests of the gospel. It manifests and magnifies the sovereignty of God, and it glorifies his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. May we be blessed in contemplation of it for his name's sake. Amen. Concluding hymn number 278. 278 speaks of the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. 'Tis to thee we owe allegiance, God our Saviour and our King. May we render true obedience every day, our tribute bring, and with rapture to thy love and glory sing. May we bow to thy dominion, yielding to thy righteous sway, careless of the world's opinion. May we all thy will obey. Saviour, lead us in the perfect way. Number 278.
Amen.
grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.